Christianity has sometimes been called a religion of do's and don'ts. People think if you're going to become a Christian, it means you have to obey a lot of rules. And we might want to pause and consider, is that really a fair description of the Christian faith? Well, I think if you read through the Bible, you'll find that that's really not quite true. Many parts of the Bible don't actually talk about rules. You find narratives and poems and prayers. Now, of course, there are rules in the Bible, but rules are necessary for the common good. I shared previously, quoting John Stott, that in Christ, God has brought us into a new society. And a society cannot function properly in the absence of rules. The absence of rules would mean anarchy and things would quickly take a turn for the worse. Now, here in Singapore, I think you would agree that we are very good at complaining about all kinds of things, and we often complain about this rule and that rule. We complain about being subjected to rules in general. We don't really like it, and yet at the same time, we are glad that rules exist and that by and large people in our society obey them. And this enables us to feel much safer here than perhaps we would in many other parts of the world. Rules are necessary for the common good. Now, in a similar way, biblical rules are necessary in this new society that we are a part of. But we have to understand that rules are not the foundation of the Christian faith. I think we have to admit that very sadly, sometimes the church emphasizes rules so much that it's almost understandable that people might think that it's all about living according to rules. No, rules are not the way that we try to reach God. We can't draw near to God on the basis of all that we do or that we don't do. Paul has already reminded us that we are saved not by our works, but by grace. Grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Biblical rules are a reflection of who God is, a reflection of His character and His nature. They are a revelation of His desire, His heart for His church, His people. These rules show us how we are to live, how we are to live in response to God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, how we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And in relation to this, Paul lays down some rules for Christian living in the final segment of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, early in the chapter, he has called for unity in the church, and he has stressed that in Christ, we have now a new way of life. He writes in verses 23 to 24, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so Paul goes on to elaborate on some practical applications, citing five aspects of how we are to relate to each other as members of one body. This is an outward demonstration of the inner transformation that God is bringing about in us. This is evidence of God's power at work in our lives. And so Paul exhorts us, first, speak the truth. Second, be angry and do not sin. Third, do not steal. Fourth, avoid corrupting speech. And fifth, put away bitterness and forgive one another. And we'll reflect on each one briefly in turn. And Paul begins with speaking the truth. And our new way of life entails a rejection of the practice of falsehood, because falsehood is part of the old self that has been put to death. Therefore, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Lying and deception are inconsistent with God's character and therefore unacceptable for believers. Some of us may want to press the question, well, who is my neighbor that I must speak truthfully to? We learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan that, well, our neighbor is anyone whom we will meet. That is not to be defined geographically, not based on how near people might stay to us, but any person that we would encounter day to day, that person should be seen as our neighbor. And that means that we must speak the truth not only in church. From time to time, I hear these conversations and someone would say something, and this all in kind of like a casual, lighthearted setting. And then someone else would disagree and say, that's not true. And then they very often follow up with, tell lies in church. And I've honestly reflected very deeply on the power of Because they're actually random sounds, right? But there's so much depth and it carries so much meaning. And I defy you to translate Oho into a known language and see if you can be as efficient in channeling the same emotion. But what does it mean when we say tell lies in church and we frown upon that? It almost seems to say if you're going to tell lies, tell it somewhere else. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches us. The guiding principle in Scripture is we don't tell lies, not in church and not elsewhere. And as Christians, we are called to uphold truthfulness wherever we go, and certainly in society, outside the walls of the church. And for many of us, the context where we must apply that principle is likely to be our place of work. That there, as difficult as it might be at times, we are to speak and deal honestly with those whom we meet. Now, Paul asserts that speaking truthfully is important because we are members of one body, for we are members one of another. We would bring harm to the body by lying and practicing falsehood. Again, we can use the human body as an analogy. The human body would not be able to function healthily if organs are sending incorrect signals. We can only be healthy when the organs are sending true messages and signals to other parts of the body. And so for this spiritual body to be healthy, likewise, we must send true messages to one another. Paul's second point is be angry and do not sin. That's a reference to Psalm 4, verse 4. And this implies that, well, anger is not necessarily sinful. You can be angry without sinning. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Often it's a sense of indignation in the face of wickedness and injustice, especially when we see it happening to others. William Wilberforce was very angry at the injustice of slavery, and that fueled his desire, his determination, his efforts to abolish the slave trade. Be angry and do not sin also acknowledges that when we are mistreated, when we are hurt, when we are abused, anger is an understandable reaction. It's not necessarily sinful. But what we do, what we follow up with, how we act upon that initial response of anger, that might well be sinful. I'm sure many of us are aware that Jesus was very angry at times, and certainly when he cleansed the temple, he was furious. And for most of us, that's not the picture that we have of Jesus Christ. You don't walk into an art gallery and see a lot of paintings of Jesus cleansing the temple, because that painting wouldn't sell very well. People wouldn't really want to display it in their homes or in churches. But when you look at Jesus cleansing the temple, he was livid, literally flipping tables. And he was angry because the house of God had been turned into a place for business and personal profit. And there, where people were meant to be praying and worshiping God, the poor were being exploited. And so we see in Jesus a demonstration that anger can be pure and holy. And yet, even as we say that, we have to be careful because we have to acknowledge that we are not like Jesus. Our anger is seldom as pure as his was. And we have to be careful because, well, our anger might not be as righteous as we would like to think. We are often selfish or self-serving in our periods of indignation. As I read Paul's letters, I find that he didn't speak lightly about anger. He was bold enough and convicted enough to speak on this subject, and yet I think he struggled with anger. As you read his letters to various churches, you can sense his anger and indignation at different issues. He must have been very angry when he, in his own words, opposed the Apostle Peter to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. At times, at least, Paul was an angry man, and I think he wrestled very much with being angry and yet trying very hard not to fall into sin. And, well, I have to confess that that's a struggle that I'm very familiar with. And Paul tells us one way to manage our anger is not to let the sun go down on it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I think some people take this a bit too literally, because I've known of people who are actually counting and they're saying, like, it's okay, I have 3 more hours to be angry before the sun sets. I'm going to enjoy every moment of it. And if you decided to live like that, well, you should probably move to Norway, because for some parts of the year, the sun doesn't set at all. You have what they call a midnight sun, and you have excuse to to keep on being angry. And of course, that's not what Paul means. Paul's not asking you to watch for the sunset before you finally let your anger go, but to release it quickly, as difficult as it might be. Harboring anger leads very, very promptly to bitterness, and that's something that Paul will address later in this section of his letter. That in releasing our anger, we are not giving an opportunity to the devil to use it to drag us down or to lead us into sin. And Paul's third exhortation is for us not to steal. He calls for the thief to repent and stop stealing. But you find that he's actually not just talking about theft. What he's doing is that he's denouncing laziness. Why does the thief steal? Well, because he wants to take something for himself that he has not earned through his own hard work. Instead of stealing, he should do honest work with his own hands. He should labor. And then Paul takes the point even further. It's not enough that you are hardworking, that you will work for what you want. He says the point is not only that the thief can have for himself what he wants to enjoy, but he has to labor so that he will have something to share with anyone in need. So it's not for him to have for himself, but for him to have so that he can share. We are to labor to have more than enough so that we can provide for those who lack. And I'm sure for many of us here, if not all of us, we have a practice of saving for a rainy day, and that's more generally a prudent principle to live by. But if you look at what Paul is saying, it's not enough for us just to save up for a rainy day, it's to keep that for ourselves so that we would have something in case things go wrong. But we are to save up more than enough in order that we will have abundance that can be shared with those who don't have sufficient for their own needs. This is a call to generosity. And generosity will be seen in any healthy spiritual community. We think of the early church in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verses 44 to 46, we read, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." That's a picture of who we are called to be. May God help us to be more generous towards one another and towards persons in need here in our community. We move on to Paul's fourth point, and he calls us to avoid corrupting speech. And that means to refrain from saying anything that would bring corruption into the community, that would compromise its purity or contaminate the lives of its members. And Paul's focus is on the influence of our words and our speech. And in James 3, James warns us about the power of the tongue, its capacity for evil. And he writes, "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." There is no place in the Christian's life for vulgar or impure speech. There's no place for words that curse and destroy and tear down. Instead, our speech should be for building up and edifying the body, giving grace to all who hear. We might find it puzzling that it's at this point in his letter that Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And I pondered that. Why would Paul suddenly bring this up here? Well, could it be in view of how poorly we guard our tongues? That the Holy Spirit must grieve over how we use our tongues to bless God and curse people, sometimes even in the same breath? Or perhaps it's because of the overwhelming presence of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice in God's church. And that's the fifth aspect of conduct that Paul goes on to address. And he calls us to put away all of that and forgive. Forgive one another. And here there are echoes of what he writes in verse 2, that we are to bear with one another in love, with all humility and gentleness and patience. Now, because of our differences, we will inevitably clash with one another, at least at times. But can we let go of our bitterness, our anger, our malice, and sincerely receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Will we be kind and tender-hearted towards each other? Will we forgive as we have received God's forgiveness through His Son? And you might be seated there thinking, "I can't. I can't forgive." You might be thinking that after all that's been done to me, I just can't forgive him or her. And if you are trying to forgive on the basis of your own righteousness, your own goodness, then perhaps you're right. It might be true that you really can't forgive. But God doesn't call us to forgive on the basis of that, on the basis of our own will and our own goodness of heart. Instead, He calls us to release our bitterness to Him, to surrender our anger and our grief, and allow Him to take it from us and bring about healing and restoration in our hearts. And so would you ask God for strength to let go? Strength to let go. William Arthur Ward wrote that we are most like beasts when we kill, we are most like men when we judge, and we are most like God when we forgive. We are most like God when we forgive. God has called us to be a mature church, a Christ-like church, and in extending forgiveness, we are walking in the footsteps of Christ. And it's there on that path that we will grow in His likeness. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community." And the point is that the way to create community is not to love our own dream and vision of it. And sometimes we have this grand idea of what community ought to be like. One of the greatest dangers there is that we would expect everyone to conform to it. And if we love that dream more than we love the people around us, we would destroy the very community that we claim to be seeking to build. But rather, the way to create community is to love those around us. So are we willing to do that? And Paul has given us five ways of doing so. Speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Do not steal. Avoid corrupting speech. And put away bitterness and forgive one another. And these instructions reflect who God is. And they reveal His heart for His church. My friends, is God drawing your attention to any of these aspects of Christian living? Perhaps an area that you are struggling with? Would you allow Him to bring about transformation in that very part of your life? I will confess that in preparing this sermon, God reminded me time and again of how I fall short. And I honestly think He tested me, and I can tell you that many times I didn't pass the test. I know I'm a work in progress, and I believe that you are too. So would we allow God to work on us? Would we allow Him to help us to grow in love and to act in love towards one another as members of one body? I invite us now to respond to God with a song that will be played via video. And this is a cry for God to have His way in us. A cry for Him to make us the person and the church that He wants us to be. For Him to mold and shape us as His workmanship, as a masterpiece that will please and glorify Him. Amen.
Make me more like you each day. give me strength to follow and obey. Lord, I pray, have your way. Strength to follow and obey. Lord, I pray, have your way. Lord, I pray, have your way. Lord, I pray, have